I'm going to give you guys a minute because I know some of you are going to struggle. We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. All right? Sword drill. All right? Swords up. You remember doing that in Sunday school? Habakkuk. Old Testament. After Nahum. Before Malachi. That's the best hint I'm going to give you. Or look up the table of contents in your Bible and you'll find it. but yes, Habakkuk is considered a minor prophet. Not minor because he's less important, minor because he wrote less than the other prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So the minor prophets, there's 12 of them in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is in there. We're going to meet him in heaven someday. So you can get there and say, hey, we read your book. All right. Say, what's the deal with your name? All right. The world around us is a tumultuous place these days. I know the last time I preached on Colossians chapter 3, I tried to describe what kind of the Lord was stirring up in me. I think it's a combination of anxiety, grief, depression, anger, all kind of rolled into one, and trying to deal with that. And I feel like it's an ongoing process, but where I've been going is to the Word of God. I've been going to the Word for God to show to me how I am supposed to respond to the world I see around me. And how I'm supposed to respond is no different than I've always been supposed to respond. I'm supposed to respond the way Christ would respond. But I have a harder time doing that some days than others. And so I've just been searching Scripture, and I found this prophet Habakkuk, who I felt like was crying out the things that my heart were crying out. Have you been looking around in the world lately, or maybe ever? Have you looked around and just asked, what is going on? Where are you, God? Why are you allowing this? Do you even care, God? It seems that one of these things has to be true. Either God is powerless to stop evil, or else he's unloving and unkind and just allows it to happen. And that's a common dilemma. And it's one of those things that causes people to walk away from their faith, and it causes other people to never come to faith because they see the world around them and they see either a God who's powerless or a God who's unloving. And what I'm here today to try to show us is there's a third option, and we just don't always see it. But I have to admit, these are questions I've asked myself, and some of them aren't questions as much as they are accusations. And what I've come to learn is when you take a complaint or an accusation to God, he's big enough to handle it, and he wants us to come to him, but don't be surprised when he gives you an answer. And don't be surprised when he gives you an answer that you don't expect. This man, Habakkuk, it says he was a prophet, and he faced the same dilemma that we face today, that just a world around him that was corrupt and violent and unjust and topsy-turvy. And he brought his complaint to God. And that's what God wants us to do, is to bring our complaints to him. Too many times we go away from him and we complain about him to other people. We complain to other people about other people, and we complain about everything that's going on. But do you ever take your complaint to God? And do you sit there long enough for him to give you an answer? See, God sometimes will answer us not according to how we expect him to, but the one thing you can expect is that in the process of going to him in prayer with your questions and your doubts and your fears is for you to be changed. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He's never going to change. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And prayer is not about us changing the mind of God. It's about God changing us. And that's what happens here to Habakkuk. And there's some principles that I see here in Habakkuk chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that I think we can apply to our lives today and be practically helpful. They were helpful to me. My hope is that they're helpful to you. Would you pray with me as we look into God's word together? Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is true. And it's the same today, and it's the same as it was when it was written 2,600 years ago when Habakkuk wrote this down. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling with anxiety or doubt or fear, Lord, that you would speak to their heart and allow your Holy Spirit to bring them comfort, and that we would trust and find our peace and rest in you and who you are and your sovereignty. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We invite you here with us this morning. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first thing we need to know about Habakkuk was not that he just had to go to the chiropractor. Right? It's not Habakkuk, it's Habakkuk. When you see him, you should at least know how to pronounce it. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it. That's how I say it. If you want to say it different, you know, be my guest. But Habakkuk is what it looks like to me. You don't see a lot of little Habakkuks these days. But Habakkuk, we don't really know much about him other than this prophet, you know, this three chapters that he wrote, he's not really mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. There's some Jewish traditions who talk about him, but there's nothing really reliable. The only thing that we really know is his name. And even scholars debate what his name means. The best that I could find is his name means to embrace, like to hug, but more in the idea of a wrestler, like to grapple, to roll around with. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and they rolled around on the ground? That's the idea. And I like that because Habakkuk, in his writings, he wrestles with not only God, but with the dilemmas and confusion of life, and he grapples with it, and he takes it to the Lord and allows the Lord to instruct him. The only other thing, the only clue we have, if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 19, at the very end of the verse, there's a little musical notation there. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And that's something that would be added in. If you notice, if you ever read the Psalms, a lot of those instructions are written because the Psalms were songs, and they were to be played in the temple as part of the worship of God in the tabernacle in the temple. And notes like that would be added, but more often than not, they would be added by the priests, or maybe not every Levite was a priest, but every priest was from the tribe of Levi, and some of the Levites weren't exactly priests, but they were musicians, and they would lead the worship of God in the temple. So it's possible that because Habakkuk, and all of chapter 3, if you look at it, is a psalm, a response of praise to God for his sovereignty, because of that note, there's people that think that Habakkuk may have been a priest, but we don't know for sure. He would have been a contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah. What you need to know about Habakkuk when he wrote is he wrote to the nation of Judah. If you know your Bible history, or if you don't, I'll give you a quick kind of summation. Israel was God's chosen people, and when they had a king, Saul, and then they had King David and King Solomon, they were one united country. But then after Solomon, his sons, you know, they had a bit of a civil war, and the north split from the south, not unlike what happened here in the United States, but it stayed that way for hundreds of years. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the kingdom in the south was called Judah. If you think of the state of New Jersey, it's roughly the same size of Israel, and 195 splits New Jersey right across the middle. You have North Jersey, you know, all those Giants fans up there, and then you have South Jersey, and hopefully the Eagles faithful down in our territory. But what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel is none of their kings followed after God. They had, I can't remember if it was 19 or 20, but they had kings, and they were all wicked. It was right in their own eyes, and eventually God brought judgment to them, and the Assyrians came, and they conquered the nation of the northern tribes of Israel and led them into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had a few kings, a handful, who were good, who followed after God and his word, but most of their kings were not, and eventually, through prophets like Jeremiah and others, Isaiah, they prophesied that, you know, they would be taken into captivity as well by the nation of Babylon. But Babylon hasn't arisen as a world power yet. The Assyrians were still kind of the dominant force when this was written. So it's in the mid-600s BC, around that time. But the southern kingdom of Judah had a king. His name was Josiah, and he was a good king. He became king when he was only 8 years old. And by the time he was 16, he enacted reforms throughout the nation where people were coming back to the scripture because he had found a copy that hadn't even been read to the people in generations. The Torah, the law of God, hadn't been read, but Josiah found a copy that was in the temple, and he had it read to the nation, and they repented. And I'd like to believe it was mostly sincere, but there was a lot of people it was insincere because the country itself had started to dictate that they come back to the worship of the true and living God. But shortly after Josiah passed off the scene, again, wicked kings came into place. They were weak, and the people went right back to their lawlessness, their idolatry, and that's the season or the time that I think that Habakkuk ministered in Israel. He probably was under these reforms of Josiah and thought, okay, we're going somewhere good, and then to see those reforms end before Babylon took over, he was left with these questions that we're going to read, and basically, God, where are you? So if you look at verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So we know that Habakkuk was a prophet, and you read the next couple of verses, and all he does is complain. You might think, oh, is that all it takes to be a prophet, is somebody who complains out loud? I've been a prophet my whole life and didn't know it. I'd like you to know that this is a nonprofit organization here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, so please leave your complaints outside. No, it's more than that. Actually, Habakkuk is an interesting prophet. He's one of the few people that actually identify himself in his own writings as a prophet. But his prophecy is not necessarily, he goes into, you know, like Ezekiel or Isaiah going through the middle of Jerusalem and doing weird things and calling the people to repentance. His is a personal, it's a plea to God. It's really just it's a writing down of his prayers to God and God's answers to him. It's a narrative. It's not really a prophecy, even though in the narrative, God tells Habakkuk what is about to happen to the southern nation of Judah and in regards to Babylon coming to overthrow them and take them into captivity. But we see that it says the oracle. That word oracle, yes, it means a prophecy, but it can also mean burden. And some of your translations will write that there, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And I like that because I believe Habakkuk was a man who had a soft heart. I believe he didn't look at the nation around him and like, God, why don't you get these no good scoundrels? If you just bring your judgment, everything will be good. You know, just get rid of all the dirt balls who aren't following you and we'll all be good. That wasn't his attitude. His attitude is one of, God, it pains me to see that your people are not following your word and your law. And I want them to because I know about your blessing that comes with it, but I don't understand what's going on, why you won't intervene, because it seems like nothing is happening. So I'll give you a quick outline of the book of Habakkuk. All right, so you have verses 2-4 is Habakkuk's basically his complaint to God. God, what are you doing? I don't understand. And then when you pray to God, like I said, expect an answer. And Habakkuk did, but it wasn't the answer he got, because from verses 5-11, God tells him, you don't have any idea what I'm doing, but I'm about to send Babylon in to conquer Judah and take him into captivity. And then Habakkuk says, yeah, God, I wanted you to do something, but not that. Those are people more wicked than us. How can you allow evil people to come and correct your people? So God, whatever, don't do that. So he answers back to God. And then he waits for God's reply. And all of chapter 2 is God basically telling Habakkuk, listen, I'm not running for office. I'm God. I'm always going to be God. I didn't consult you on this, but this is my plan, and this is what's going to happen. But I'm aware of it. I'm in control of it. And yes, I'm going to allow Babylon to come and conquer you, but I have a plan for them as well, and they're going to be judged eventually too. So don't you worry. And then chapter 3, again, is Habakkuk's response in a psalm of praise to the sovereignty of God. He comes to that decision of, oh my goodness, I'm going from gloom to glory, from worry to worship, from fear to faith, from terror to trust. My anguish is going to melt into adoration. My confusion of why all this conflict is going to end up in a comprehension of who is in control. God is in control. And so if you're writing your notes, that's the quick outline. We're not going to do all of Habakkuk today, but we're going to try to get through chapter 1. Let's give it a shot. All right, let's read verses 2-4. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, and that word is actually scream. Scream to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Does it sound like Habakkuk's been watching Fox News or CNN? I know every generation says, I didn't expect this to, you know, things have never been this bad before. This is 2,600 years ago. Habakkuk going, I can't believe it's never been this bad. I don't know what kind of nation my kids are going to grow up in. Have you ever said that? Have you been there? Are you there now? Yes, it has gotten worse. And it's exactly the way the Bible said it was going to be. In the last days, perilous times will come. Things will grow worse and worse. But when it happens, we go, God, what's happened? Aren't you in control? He says, I told you, this is what's going to happen. And we go, I don't get it. God says, I didn't ask you to get it. I ask you to trust me and know that I'm in control. And that's what he's going to answer to Habakkuk. But look what he yells out. In verse 2 and 3, he says violence. And it's interesting, that word in Hebrew is Hamas. Do with that what you want. But Hamas is violence. 6 times in the book of Habakkuk, he uses that word violence. And it's not just slight little, it's tumultuous violence. He uses the word iniquity in verses 3 and 4. Injustice, he says injustice is paralyzed, where we can't even get truth from what we consider to be the government or the judicial system. You sure you're not here watching the news today, Habakkuk? Because that sounds a lot like what's going on. I can't help but think of that protest song from the 60s. I don't know what it's all about, but just that song. Stop, children, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. It's like, do you look out there and go, does anybody see what I see? Do you see it? Do you, what is going on? What's happening? And of course, the follow-up question is, God, how can you let this go on? It's no different than the people who wrote the Psalms. We read it earlier, Psalm 73, if you want to turn there. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. We don't know a lot about him, but he actually wrote more of Scripture than most of the, other than Paul and Luke. He wrote, and the other gospel writers, but he wrote more than James, more than Peter. He wrote more than a lot of the minor prophets. He wrote, you know, over a dozen psalms, and Psalm 73 is one of those psalms where Asaph is looking around saying, God, why are the wicked prospering? Look what it says in verse 2 in Psalm 73. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever been there? You look around and you see, why are the wicked seem like they get away with everything, and I try to do one little thing, and God's all over me. Well, because you're his kid, and first of all, he's not going to let you get away with it. But anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But just that idea of, God, why do you let the wicked prosper? Look at verses 8 and 9. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. That sounds like every college university that I know. Just the pride and the arrogance at their atheism and their no need for God. Look at verse 11 and 12. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What do you believe in God for? He's not real. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And it does seem that way, doesn't it? And Asaph, just like Habakkuk, he doesn't get any resolution. He doesn't get any peace until, look what it says in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I hear you, Asaph. Until, in verse 17, it says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. See, we have to take a moment. We have to step back, and we have to come to the sanctuary of God. Not necessarily church, although that's not a bad thing, but the sanctuary of God is where God dwells. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he dwells within you. And sometimes you have to take a minute or longer with him and allow him to speak to you. Prayer is not just a one-way street. And listen, most of the time, God's not going to speak out loud and be like, do this. How does he speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to me through just impressions on my heart when he reminds me of what's true in his word. But what I'm telling you, there's rarely a time where I will get alone and seek out God and read his word that tears aren't running down my face because he speaks to me through his word. And I'm not special. He speaks to you just as loudly and clearly. These last days, it says in Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us in his son, in Jesus Christ. His final word is in Jesus. And then look at verse 26 in Psalm 74. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is he today to you? Is God the strength of your life and your portion forever? See, we have a lot of believers, but we don't have as many disciples. We need more disciples, people who say, God, you're not just my Savior. You didn't just die for my sins and I'm going to heaven someday when I die, but God, you're my Lord. And you're my master, and I surrender and submit my will to yours, and no matter what happens, I will trust that you are in control. And that's hard. Being a disciple costs more. But God will never ask you to give up something that he doesn't have something far better in place of it. Can't serve two masters, right? It's either God, Jesus Christ, is your Lord and Master, or he's not. We need more disciples. So Habakkuk, He has this idea, but what I like about him, and mostly, actually, the Jews in general, the Jews did not write letters to the editor to complain about God. What they would do is go directly to God with their complaints, with their fears, with their doubts. I love reading through the Psalms. I could spend the rest of my life reading the Psalms and still not get to the depths of what's there, because their anguish, their cries, and their desperate emotional pleas to God to move. And sometimes Psalms are pretty rough when they go to God. But we understand, we have a big God. God does not get upset and go, they don't like me. I don't understand why they don't listen to me. No, he's a big God. And he would rather have you come to him in your complaints and your doubts and your fears and your confusion and ask him to help you see the answer than to walk away from him and try to figure it out on your own. Too many people walk away from God to complain about him. God says, complain to me. Yes, can it be sinful sometimes, your attitude? Yes, but when you go to God, he changes you in that process. But what he can't change is if you don't go to him and allow him to humble you and to meditate on his word and to change you in his image more and more each day. And the Psalms were worship, even their complaints. You can worship God in your complaint if you trust him to be the answer to your complaint. Right? That the attitude is what makes all the difference. But be prepared for his answer. A lot of us go to God and we complain and then we walk away and go, oof, told him. Do you ever sit there and wait for him to answer? Because every time God has answered me when I complain, I'm not complaining anymore. God is changing me. But look at God's answer starting in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Whose own might is their God. See, that's the Chaldeans. These are the Babylonians. These are the fierce people. Nebuchadnezzar, you know about him, right? And some of the other things that happened. But they haven't arisen yet, but they've already established themselves to be a fierce and a wicked people. So what you need to notice here in verse 5, the first thing you hear is God gives four imperatives to Habakkuk, but they're in the plural form. So he's speaking to the nation. He's going to tell Habakkuk later in chapter 2, write this down. And we know that he listened because we're reading it today, and I'm thankful that he did write it down. But God is speaking to the nation. He says, look among the nations and see. See, a lot of times you can look with your eyes, but you don't see because you're looking with temporal vision. We need to be looking with eternal vision. He says, wonder and be astounded. I like this quote by David Jeremiah. He says, God loves to do astounding things, but he loves to do them in response to the prayers of his people. Sometimes he says, you have not because you ask not. Sometimes God doesn't work because we don't ask. Other times he's working, we don't see it because we're only looking at our little island. We only see what's right in front of us, and we fail to look out and see the horizon, the greater things that God is doing. And then he says, you won't believe it even if I told you. And that's going to come true because we get to verses 12 and 13, and Habakkuk says, I don't believe it, God. And God says, yeah, I told you. That's why I'm a prophet. That was supposed to be funny. You have no idea what I'm doing. God is saying, I am working and I've been working since the creation of the world. Nothing is happening that is outside of my dominion or my control. And just because you can't see it, Habakkuk, doesn't mean that I'm not working. It reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. He says this, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And man, amen, that's true. Thank God that he's God and we're not, because man, I would screw it up big time. But we don't know what God is doing. And because we don't know does not mean that God's not in control. Jesus even said when he was here, they accused him because he was healing people on the Sabbath of not, following God's law. And he says, don't you know, I am working. I'm sorry, my Father is working and I am working. God doesn't take a day off. He doesn't rest. And he's the God of the Sabbath. And he chooses to heal on the Sabbath. That's his prerogative. God wasn't made for the Sabbath, right? God made the Sabbath for us to focus on and worship him. Paul, in Acts 13, he actually quotes Habakkuk 1:5 when he's giving a great sermon on how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, how he is the Messiah, and how he had come at the exact perfect time. Galatians 4 says, at the fullness of time, the Son of God came, right? God had a plan from before the foundation of the world was even laid that Jesus would come at a very specific time to fulfill every prophecy. And he came at a time where, the world was not a happy place. It was subjugated by Rome and people were, under taxation and in slavery. But that was the perfect time for Jesus to come because right before he got there, the Greeks had been in charge. And Alexander the Great had kind of conquered the known world and he kind of brought everyone into one kind of tent and they spoke one language and they used one culture and philosophy. And after that, the Romans came in and they adopted a lot of the Greek culture and philosophy, but they added government and order and roads. And what that meant was when Jesus came, it was the perfect time because his message went to the whole world in just a matter of a few short years. And if God was in control of the time that Jesus came, do you not think he's in control today? Everything is happening according to the will of God. But then he talks about these Babylonians. They were known for their fierceness. In verses 6 and 8, he says they're fierce. Verse 9, he calls them wicked. He calls them proud in verse 10, idolaters in verse 11. And they were all of those things. And God is saying, I know exactly who they are, but I'm using them for my purpose. If you remember Abram, before he was Abraham, God called him out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. He came from Babylon. The Jewish people, their race came. God always has a way to separate his people from even the evil nations. And he's not any different today. But we need to understand that history is his story. God ordains all of history. Things don't just happen. God has a plan and a purpose, and every nation and ruler is controlled by him. It doesn't mean they all submit to him, they all worship him, they all follow him, but there's nothing happening that God is not aware of. God was not out playing golf 2 weeks ago when we were all going to the election, whatever we were doing. God didn't go, oh, was that today? That one slipped by me. Sorry, my bad. No, God is ordaining the process. And listen, I'm not saying that he is in favor of every leader that's there, but they're there because he's ordained it to be. And I can strive and fret and complain against it, but God's saying, I am in control. I started the historical process, I'm controlling it, and I will end it. This past Wednesday, I was speaking at our prayer service on Hebrews chapter 12. And in that chapter, it says, one day, God is going to shake everything. Not just the kingdoms of the earth, but the earth itself. The stars are going to fall from heaven. I'm going to start all over and make everything new. The only thing that's going to remain is what cannot be shaken, which is my kingdom and the people who are part of my kingdom. That's all that will remain with just a word. God spoke and the world came into existence, and one day he's going to say a word and it's all going to end. And he is in control of every day in between. What we need to know, though, the key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, before Jesus, the globe is Jerusalem-centric. Everything that happens within the world, all the other nations are only relevant as how they relate to the nation of Israel, because that was God's people. And God is not done with them, because for almost 2,000 years, we thought that God had moved on because there was no nation of Israel. But 1948, that changed. In 1967, Jerusalem became the capital, and God is not done with Israel. If you read in the prophets, God still has a plan future for Israel. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God centers around his church. But one day, and Pastor Vince has been talking about that in the book of Revelation, one day, and I believe that day is soon, that Jesus is going to come back physically to take those who believe in him. He's going to come back physically to be on the earth, but before that, he's going to come to take us in the air to meet him in the rapture, where we are going to be with him. And then there's going to be a time of unprecedented tribulation on the earth, and then at the end of that seven-year period, he's going to return with us, his saints, to set up a kingdom on the earth where a new heaven, a new earth will be in existence. And I believe that day is coming. I believe the prophecies that are in the Bible point us to the time that we're in today. All I know is that we're closer today than we've ever been before. Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that today? If he's coming back, it has to get bad before he comes. It's just what the Bible says. Now, we don't have to like it. We don't have to say, oh, well, fatalist, he'll just get here. Let me just watch, Oprah until he gets here. No, we need to participate. We need to shine our light into the nations around us and let them know the hope that we have within us. But until that happens, we need to trust that God is in control. Israel is going to be the focus of the world again. I like that. Israel is real. It's right in the name, guys. It's right there. Then we get the Habakkuk second complaint. So now God tells him, you think I'm powerless? I'm in control, Habakkuk. So now Habakkuk has to struggle with the second thing that people ask. And I say, well, if you're in control, then you don't care. You don't love us, because if you were a loving God, you wouldn't let these things happen. And that's okay. It's okay to have doubts about God, to not understand what he's doing. But again, shouldn't panic and walk away from God when the unexpected occurs. We should be like Habakkuk and go to God. Now, Habakkuk was shocked and appalled. When he heard about the Babylonians, it blew a circuit in his mind. He said, I can't deal with that. But what I want to see here, I was reading a commentary by a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a very famous preacher from England, and he pastored a lot during the Second World War, and before and after that, but that was the height of his pastorship, I guess that's a word. So he wrote a commentary on Habakkuk called From Fear to Faith, and he gave some principles that I think that we can use right now today in the United States of America in 2020 that Habakkuk gave us all the way back here in 600 BC. And the first principle that we need to know is when you're not sure about what God's doing, stop and think for a minute. Right? It says, Habakkuk says, I cry to you. And that word, he says, I scream to you, which meant it was a repeated process. God, what are you doing? I don't understand. What's going on? He would go to the temple of God and he would cry out his complaints. But then I don't know how long it took before God gave his answer. But then when God does, before Habakkuk answers again, I get the impression from Habakkuk, he didn't immediately say, but God, I don't understand. I don't get. I think he took some time and said, let me think about this. I can tell because he starts to restate some things in verses 12 and 13 where I know that he's thinking about God and the attributes of God and his characteristics. But what he did was he stopped and he thought, and that's where a lot of us go off track, right? Just that one simple thing. Stop and think before you act. How many times would you stay out of trouble if you would close this and open these? Right? How many more people would still be married in our country if they did this and did more of this? How many people would not have to quit their job? I don't want to go into all that, but God gave us two ears and one mouth. I think the principle is pretty obvious. But so first stop and think, and then what God wants us to do is restate the basic principles. When you don't know what to do, do what you know. Right? Does that make sense? When you don't know what to do, do what you know. And remember who God is. Stop asking God why and start focusing on who. When you focus on the who, it has a calming and assuring effect. If God has been faithful to me in the past, he's been faithful to me in the present, well, he'll continue to be faithful to me in the future. And I look through scripture and I see that exactly that's what happened to the nation of Israel. God was faithful to them, he continued to be faithful to them, he's still faithful to them. But in the process, sometimes there was discipline, sometimes there was judgment, sometimes there was lessons. The disciples, oftentimes they got sent right into storms. They were right in the center of the will of God, but they were in the middle of a storm. Because that's where God wanted them to be. Because they weren't going to learn what they were going to learn any other way. And that stinks, and I don't like that. But when I look at it in Scripture and go, okay, God does that sometimes, let me evaluate it based on that. And then what you have to do is apply those principles. When you see that God has done these things, you put your situation into context. You put the world situation into context, right? Sometimes you have to get off, you're having personal problems, and you feel attacked, and God doesn't love me, and you have to look sometimes outside of your little box and see, wait a minute, there's a whole world around me, and God is in control there, so I know he's in control here. And then when you start to apply those principles, sometimes after you apply them, you still get to a place where you go, God, I don't understand. And that's where Habakkuk got. God, these Babylonians, like, I see what you're doing. You're going to use them as judgment, but not them, God. They're more wicked and evil than we are. You can't use them to chastise your people. What's the rest of the world going to think? And what Habakkuk was saying is, God, this doesn't equate with what I know about you. I know that you are good and that you're holy and you're just and you're righteous. So how can you let this happen? But Habakkuk also gets to a place where he says, but when I don't know what to do, when I don't get the answer, I need to just leave it there with God and trust that you're in control. And see, that's the hardest part of the process, is the leaving it with God. We like to leave it with God, but then we like to immediately take it right back. So what does Habakkuk do? He starts to put this into practice. Look at verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong. What Habakkuk does is he stops and he thinks, and then he starts to list the attributes of God, the things that he's sure of, so he can assure his own soul. And some of these, come out like questions, but they're really rhetorical. Habakkuk is saying, this is what I know. God, you are from everlasting. God, you're eternal. I know that you always have been and you always will be. Oh, Lord, he uses that word Jehovah, which is Yahweh. We were just singing, Yahweh, Yahweh. God said, revealed himself to Moses, says, I am that I am. I am the all-becoming one. I am sufficient for every need. And then he says, oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One. Is he your God this morning? If he's just a God or if he's just God, that's not enough. He wants to be your God. He made it personal. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross on your behalf so that we could have a personal relationship with him, and that we can go to him and say, my God, my Holy One, what are you doing? And I love that Habakkuk was able to say that. And he says, you're the Holy One. God, you are holy. You are righteous. No evil can come before you. Lord, you have ordained, which means, God, you're in control. I understand that you're sovereign. He says, oh, Lord, my rock, right? That word rock is in the song, too. It's Almighty God. God, you are my rock, and that's a rock that will never be shaken or moved. You've established them for reproof. God, I understand all these things about you, but it still doesn't make sense. And sometimes we get there. God, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand what you're doing. And we just have to be able to leave it to God. We got to commit it to him, even if we don't understand. I just want to read here the rest of Habakkuk's complaint back to God in verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk's saying, God, it just doesn't jibe with what I know about you. These Babylonians, you can't use them. They're too evil. Look at them. God, they treat people like they're fish in the sea that they can just catch in a net and just kill at their whim. And the Babylonians were famous when they conquered a people. They would actually put hooks into them to lead them out into captivity. Sometimes they would put it through their shoulder. Sometimes they would actually put it through their jaw or someplace, sometimes even worse places. So it was interesting that's the figure that's used. But then it says, but then afterwards, what do? They don't give credence to God or acknowledge God. They worship themselves or to their own nets for what they've caught. And Habakkuk just ends with that question, God, I don't understand. How can you just let these mercilessly killing nations go on forever? But then I really like where he ends up because he doesn't stop there. And I think this chapter should actually include verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. See, Habakkuk, again, he says, God, I don't understand what you're doing. It doesn't seem to reconcile with who I know that you are, but I'm going to put my trust in what I know about you until you show me differently. I'm going to trust who you are. He says, I'm going to take my stand at my watchpost or watchtower. And long before Bob Dylan or Jimi Hendrix were at the watchtower, Habakkuk was. And the watchtower was a post on up above on the wall so that you could see out, to see the enemy approaching, see anything dangerous that was coming out. But you would see things before anyone else, but it was above the hustle and bustle of daily life. And sometimes we have to get out to our watchtower. We have to get to a place where we can be alone with God, where we can put aside the noise of the news and the home and the kids and the job and say, God, I don't know what's going on, but I know who you are. Will you speak to me? And then you have to expect an answer. He says, I'm going to look out to see what he will say to me. Habakkuk was confident that God was going to answer him. He didn't know when he would answer. He didn't know how long he was going to have to put up with the struggle, and that's what makes it hard, right? Waiting is really the hardest part of this process with God. I don't like waiting. I don't think anybody does. But that's where God often does his work, in the waiting, right? Whether it's a political problem, whether it's a national problem, whether it's a global problem, or whether it's a personal problem. They're the hardest ones, right? When you're in physical pain, or somebody you love is sick, or you're even watching them die? You know, Gail Pernardo, I can't imagine she didn't think at some point, God, how can you let this man who I love suffer so much? It's not a sin for her to think that. But what do we do when we get in those places when we can't see the other side? We need to trust, right? We need to go to God and apply the principles of what we know, and then when we don't get the answer, we have to be able to leave it there. And that's easier said than done, I know that. I can't help all my biblical illustrations end up coming back to Seinfeld, but there's an episode of Seinfeld where Jerry goes to the airport to pick up a rental car, and he gets there and he says, I made a reservation. She says, yes, sir, I'm sorry, but we don't have any cars. He said, but I made a reservation. That's what you're supposed to do. She goes, I know how reservations work. And he says, I don't think that you do. If you did, I would have a car. He says, you know how to take the reservation, but you don't know how to hold the reservation. And the holding is really the most important part of the reservation. Anybody can take them, right? But I think what God is saying to us is, look, anybody can bring their complaint to God. Anybody can bring their prayer to God. But the important part is the leaving of the request and the problem with God. That's the most important part of the prayer, is the leaving it at God's feet. And trusting. See, it's not a fatalistic thing. Like, all right, God, you're going to do what you're going to do, whatever. I'm just going to go about my life. That's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, God, I don't know what you're going to do, but I trust that what you're doing is good because you are good. I'm trusting that what you're doing is right because you are righteous. And I am trusting that what you're doing is best for me because you love me, because you care for me, because you sent your son to die for me. Look at back in chapter 2 when he starts chapter 1, verse 12. He says to God, we shall not die. See, Habakkuk was reminding God that he was a covenant-keeping God, that he was a faithful God. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he confirmed it with Isaac and Jacob, and he reaffirmed it with Moses, and then he did the same thing with David. And every single time God said, you are going to my people, and I am not going to allow you to be done away with. I will discipline you. I will send judgment. He even tells them in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy that if you don't obey the commands of my word, that you will be taken into captivity. He says, I spelled it out for you, but I have not forsaken you. And I'm doing that for your good and for your judgment and to bring about the means that I have selected. God is in control of our lives. He's in control of our destiny. And when things happen that we don't like or we don't understand, we have to remember, we will not die. What did Jesus say in John 11? When he's at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, every time Jesus went to a funeral, it ended up not being one. He said to Martha, as she was grieving there, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha, he's asking you today. Do you believe that? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Because if you have asked him to come into your life and forgive your sins, he is your Savior, and he says you will never die. It doesn't matter what's happening to you on this playing field. On this earth is temporal, but my kingdom is eternal, and it goes on forever and ever. So whatever's happening to you now, yes, it may be hard, and it may even end in your physical death. But if you believe in me, and I am the resurrection and the life, you will never die. That's what we get to rejoice in as Christians. What do we need to fear? If everyone, most people fear death more than anything else, and death is just a beginning for us. Death is to be brought into the presence of God for all eternity. Whom then shall I fear? What do I need to be afraid of? If God is for me, who can be against me? We need to stay in those verses. We need to go up on our watchtower, which means we have to get away from the hustle and bustle of life, and then we have to sit there and wait for God to answer. And we don't like his answer, we need to trust him. That's what Jesus did, right? Jesus was in Gethsemane in the garden. Remember, he went there and he prayed, and he was under such turmoil and anguish that he sweat great drops of blood. I don't believe what was causing him the anguish was the physical torture that he was about to go through. And although that was more brutal than any man should ever have to face. I believe the anguish came from Jesus knowing that he was going to be separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity. Because he who knew no sin became sin. You understand that? Every sin that you've ever committed, he didn't just carry it, he became it. Every murder, every rape, every horrible thing that's ever happened on this earth, Jesus became that. And because of that, he was forsaken by God and took the wrath of God and the punishment that I deserve. He took it on himself so that I might never die. He became our sin. Do you trust that today, that Jesus is your Savior? Then you have to answer the other question, is he Lord? If he's your Savior, he should be your Lord. Do you trust him? If you want to have peace in your life, you have to master that principle of leaving your problems with him. I want to close with this illustration. I was reading Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He passed on, he's with the Lord now, but he used to, through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. I used to listen to him on the radio when I used to drive for a living, and he just had that southern twang, and he just was very easy to listen to, and he would go verse by verse through the Bible. But he told a story one time about he grew up in Oklahoma, and Oklahoma, very flat land, known for its tornadoes and its storms. He says, when I was a little toddler, he said, there'd be those nights where the storm would come and the wind would be howling, the shutters would be banging, and I'd be crying, and I know what was going on. And my father would come in, and he would pick me up, and I would say, Daddy, what's happening? What's going on? I don't understand. And my dad wouldn't answer me. My dad didn't have time to explain to me what a tornado was and why he was taking me to the basement for my safety. He just picked me up in his arms. He took me down where it was safe, and all I knew was when I woke up, everything was okay, and I was safe again. And that's exactly what God does for us. God doesn't answer our complaints. He doesn't clue us into everything that he's doing. But I promise you this, when you don't know what God's doing, he's got you in his arms. He's carrying you to a place that is safe and for your good. Will you trust him this morning to do that? The way we grow our faith is we have to put it into practice. And we're not good at it, and that's okay. We keep trying. When you go and you feel yourself pick up something that you've left for God, put it back down again until you learn to leave it there. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness, that you are eternal, that you are Yahweh, Jehovah God, Almighty Rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And you are sovereign. You ordain everything. There is nothing that happens outside of your control. And Lord, I like to be in control, and it's hard for me to surrender my will. But Lord, that's what you ask. In order to be my Lord, I have to surrender my will to yours. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here struggling and doubting and afraid, Lord, that they first would know you in a personal way as their God, that you would be my God and my Holy One, that they would ask for you to forgive their sins and come into their life and make them new. But then all of us, Lord, that we might submit ourselves each day to you and to your Spirit, because what you want for us is our good. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.